Buzz says it's his favorite number, and it's today's date, 888. Well, really, 8808. Boy, that doesn't happen very often, does it? 7707. Of course, the time, I don't think either Buzz and I are going to be around at 8888. That's four eights. That really makes it your favorite number. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this favorite number day for Buzz on Friday, August the 8th, 2008. And I'm Tom Baker, your host. It is Open Mic Friday. That means on this day, you can talk about any subject. You do not have to stay with the subject that I have begun with. So if you have anything you'd like to say about what we spoke about this past week on theology, that's fine. Or you can even do something brand new. In between calls, we have emails and some subjects we're going to deal with. But let's give out the phone numbers first in the St. Louis area. Phone number is 505-7850. And in the toll-free world outside St. Louis, it's 1-800-730-2727. And in the world beyond North America, the way you can get a hold of me if you're listening online right now is lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. We use the word quite often here on AM 850 KFUO, and I have begun to hear from individuals who, what does it mean? What does what word mean? The word catechism. Catechism. It's actually a procedure of studying various kinds of knowledge, primarily by means of a question and answer method. If you join a congregation, you normally need to get some kind of information ahead of time. Seinfeld, George wanted to go out with a girl, and he wanted to get closer to her, and she found out that she was some strange religion, so he became a member of that religion. He even took a test, although he couldn't understand why he had to take a test, and the only way he passed is that he cheated by writing the numbers on his arm. But he finally then became a member of that denomination. And the next scene, of course, they're eating in the restaurant, and she tells him that she's going on a 2-year trip overseas to be with her family in the country land, and perhaps she'll look him up when she gets back. So here he joined the religion for the only reason of getting closer to her, and as soon as he became a member, she's taken off. Well, that's kind of interesting. But in the process of joining the religion, they had a set of questions they would ask George, and he would answer. One of the papers I did in the seminary was on the catechism. There are different orders of topics that one can talk about in the catechism, and I'm going to try and show you why the order of Martin Luther's catechism is the best. His order is he first talks about the commandments, then the creed, the Lord's Prayer, followed by baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there even is a section in there on the office of the keys and confession. It's in between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are normally considered the six chief parts of Luther's small catechism. Now, if you listen to this program for any length of time, you will notice that one of the distinctions between law and gospel is you normally speak the law first to prepare people for the hearing of the gospel. Why do you speak the law first? When we're dealing in the theological area, we do not use the law to help people get right with God, because there is nothing an unbeliever can do to get right with God. We use the law instead to prepare them to realize their need for a Savior. That's correct. And in their need for a Savior, they then get the understanding that Jesus fulfills their needs. One of the reasons the law needs to be preached or spoken is a lot of people don't recognize that their deepest need is to have a right relationship with God. There's no doubt, reading the Bible, listening to popular songs, reading the newspaper, that the needs of people are much more transitory and temporal than the spiritual reconciliation with God. Now, for them, they need to pay their bills. They need to get their kids through school. They need to make sure their marriage is strong. There's all kinds of needs in those areas. And what the law does is show that on our own, nothing much would be accomplished. Nothing much at all. For many people, life is somewhat aimless. They do not have an understanding of God and therefore do not have a trust in Him. So for them, everything focuses on themselves. It's called the theologians of self-glory, that they will only do things insofar as their own ends, their own goals get achieved. Now, you and I are like that, are we not? Isn't it true at times that you do something you don't particularly like doing, but you put a smile on your face because it'll get you ahead either with the people around or with the goal that you're trying to reach? How many of us love stopping at a gas station and filling up our tank and seeing it go over $60 these days? I don't think anybody likes that. But if you're going on any trip or even driving to work to and fro, there's no doubt you're going to have to do something you don't like, and that's filling up your tank with gasoline. And when you do that, you're forced to do it or else you're going to get stuck. So in a sense, filling up your gasoline tank is something that you're doing for the purpose of getting the goals you want in life, namely driving your car so you won't get stuck. You don't have to call AAA or a friend to bring you some gasoline. We do a lot of things with the motivation being me, or making sure that I'm not going to have more problems in the future. Now, some people, they don't realize that. They don't realize that much of what they do is really for selfish reasons, at least for themselves. They may even say, well, by filling up with gas, I'm going to be able to pick up some people and take them to church. So they would say, see, there's a reason to fill up gas that's not selfish. Well, that could be in a situation like that. But by and large, most of what we do in the temporal realm is to make sure that our goals are met. When Jesus came to earth, he was here to make sure that his Father's goals were met, which of course also became his. And as a Savior, he sacrificed what his desires might have been for the sake of his Father's. I'm just thinking of the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be your will, let this cup be removed from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I don't know if you and I often have that attitude. We may, in areas that it's really obvious, like coming to church or things that are spiritual, but in the temporal realm, we normally don't think in those terms. Now, what the Catechism does is it shows that the commandments are not just commands that one does in the spiritual realm. The commandments are to some degree, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, those are two commandments that do deal with a relationship with God. Not using his name for wrong reasons, and worshiping him often. The other commandments really do deal with our relationship to our neighbor. And the purpose of giving those commandments a study at the beginning of a confirmation class, or if you're preparing to go into church, you want to know what that particular congregation believes about honoring father and mother, about murder, stealing, adultery, and so forth. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury today just came out with a notice that he's giving a song and dance that the Bible is no longer against same-sex, same-gender unions for marriage. Now, you may wonder, has he got a different Bible than we have? No, but he's listening to scholars who say that much of the Bible is incorrect. You could point out the passages that contradict what the Archbishop just said, and he will simply say that those people were wrong in those days. Well, if you're going to be able to do that with any portion of the Scripture, simply because you disagree with it, and somebody is quoting it, and you just say, well, the Apostle Paul was wrong. Well, for example, there is no quotation of Jesus against homosexuality, so why should we be against it? See, with that kind of thinking, you end up then with a situation where there's nothing in the Bible that can ever be used, because if it goes against the thinking of the individual to whom you are speaking, they'll just put it in that same category. Oh, yeah, that was an opinion of Paul, but it's not the opinion of God. The way you get around that is 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so that the words of Paul definitely are the words of God. Now, the only caveat you need to be somewhat aware of is when you're looking at the Scripture from the point of view of what Paul is saying, you need to look at the context to see if that is something just for that congregation, or is it something for every Christian at all times and all places. So, for example, there's definitely a command by Paul to raise money for the saints in Jerusalem. We don't do that today. In my congregation, we were raising money for the saints in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan. That's where Concordia Mission Society, for whom I work full-time, has missionaries. Through our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And therefore, those missionaries are supported by funds which we raise, including the erection of a cathedral in downtown Bishkek of Kazakhstan, a Muslim country, just about finished, just have a little bit more to raise, and we'll be all done. Now, is that going against the command of God that we should send money to Jerusalem rather than Kazakhstan and or Kyrgyzstan? And the answer is no. No, Paul there is making a specific point for the people of his day, and it's not something that we would take for all days. But when you're talking about adultery or homosexuality or murder, there's no indication that that is dealing just with the people of his day. This is a moral law that all Christians ought to be following, and that's how Paul puts it down. So when you go through the small catechism, the reason we encourage people to first go to the commandments is a hearing of the commandments gets you to understand the need for God. Most people would not think that they disobey the commandments that many, although I'm not really sure why they think that way, since there are few people who can name all 10 commandments, let alone even sometimes 3 of them. Recent surveys of man in the street asking people what are the 10 commandments, most of them probably get murder, thou shalt not murder, and some get thou shalt not steal, but that is quite amazing how many people have no idea what the 10 commandments are. And the 10 commandments are important, because first of all, in the secular realm, that's where the government is, in regard to our neighbor, God does not want people to steal from the neighbor or to kill the neighbor. And therefore, God has the temporal realm set up a list of punishments in degree of the severity of the crime. But in the spiritual realm, the goal isn't so much to teach a person what is the will of God. The goal primarily is to teach them, you are breaking the will of God. Let me say that again. When you're witnessing to someone from a catechetical point of view, catechism point of view, you don't preach or speak the law in such a way that it gives hope to the person that if I only do this, I will be saved. No, you preach in such a way or you speak in such a way that the law accuses the person with whom you are speaking of falling short of the will of God. Now, that's very hard to do in this day and age because it's a form of criticism. And some people just don't like criticism, especially of themselves. Now, that's why 9 times out of 10, they're going to feel bad towards you. There'll be a form of persecution for you to stand up. And so that's why we would suggest is not making a distinction between you and the person with whom you are speaking in the sense that I'm much more spiritual than you are. No, God doesn't measure spirituality by the deeds that you do. Some people can be going to church for the utterly wrong reason, as did happen in the Old Testament. When Jeremiah and the prophets came around and said, God's going to destroy this land, they said, no way, we got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He'll never do that because this is his holy temple. Well, if he's in charge of the temple, he can do with whatever he wants with the temple. And if he sees a possibility of a big lesson of life being given to those he loves, he'll often go ahead and do what we think is cruel, but as we step back, we realize that he really did it out of love for us. So the catechism is the answer to this question. Why do I need to have a right relationship with God? Answer, because you fall short of the glory of God in many areas of life. This is then followed by the creed. The word creed actually comes from the first two words in the creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian. I believe. The word creed comes from the Latin credo, meaning I believe. So, in contrast to the commandments that tells you, here's what's wrong in your relationship to God, the creed comes and provides revelation as to how God went about fixing that rotten revelation or relationship you have with God. So the commandments tell you why you're a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. And the creed says, hey, but I took away that punishment. So in the creed, you hear the wonderful good news, what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven, and all of these things for you. Why are they for you? What did you do to deserve them? Well, nothing. And if you ever think you did something to deserve them, then you don't understand the depth of your sin. Because sometimes you will do something for God to deserve his blessings, which itself is a sin. It's a sin to do something to please God. If your goal is to please him for an ulterior motive, that is sin. And you hear that a lot on evangelical radio and television. The more you give to God, the more you get. If you suffer and sacrifice for him, he will reward you with many blessings. And it's as true in regard to Job, for example, who was restored a family as well as possessions. But there's no such promise in regard to those verses that it's going to be for you or for me. Although there is a time coming when we get to heaven, when we will live in that eternal bliss. So the commandments properly taught show what's wrong and why you do not have a relationship with God. The creed, properly taught, shows how God put together a relationship with you. The Lord's Prayer asks, therefore, that that relationship, that new relationship, shall come into being, so that in the Lord's Prayer, you're asking for the very things which you need to get right with God, the forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness, desiring to know the will of God. The creed, therefore, delivers what the commandments forsake, namely, your righteousness. The creed delivers your righteousness through the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the prayer asks, therefore, that you obtain those benefits. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and so forth. The answer God provides is yes. And how? According to these sacraments. God provides the answer, yes, in regard to the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, taking a look at the chief parts of the catechism, you first of all will not take the treatment of the creed until you know the diagnosis of the law. So first comes law, here's what's wrong. Second comes creed, here's what God did to make it right. Then comes prayer, may it be right with me. And then the answers of baptism and the Lord's Supper are the response from God to make it right with you. There's a logical pattern, not necessarily a chronological pattern, therefore, that follows through this. If you would like to talk about the creed, we're just about going ready to a break already. Don't hesitate to phone us at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727, today being Open Mic Friday. So it's your opportunity, if you have any questions at all, and a good time to call would be during the break. Now, if you were listening closely to my rendition of the catechism, from diagnosis to treatment to encouragement to ask for the treatment, and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper actually treating you with the forgiveness of sins and the robe of righteousness, there was one kind of part I had left out, and that's called the office of the keys and confession. And we know Jesus spoke about keys, and in the context of this concept, we're going to be taking a look at the office of the keys and confession when we get back from the break. By the way, we appreciate those of you who are going to our website and ordering materials at lawgospel.com. That's lawgospel.com. And remember, you can also, if you're able to, contribute to the work of AM850 KFUO. Just call our office, and it's tax deductible, because as part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we are a 501c3, and therefore, whatever you do provide us is tax deductible. Just call the office, and we'll be glad to take any contributions, because KFUO continues to operate on the basis of the many contributions that come around throughout the country by those who listen faithfully to AM850 KFUO. When we get back from the break, we'll talk about the office of the keys and confession.
You may have recently received a letter from our station manager, Chuck Rathert, with some important concerns about the challenges facing the radio ministry of AM850 KFUO in the future. It also featured some heartwarming words of thanks from a listener of Mark Hawkinson's program, Moments of Assurance. It's understandable if you read it and set it aside to consider at a later time, but please don't forget it. We depend on you to help continue the programs you've come to expect from AM850 KFUO.
The Festival of the Little Hills returns to historic St. Charles and Frontier Park, and you're invited August 15th through 17th. See craftsmen and artists from across the country, wood carvers, basket weavers, potters, sculptors, and quilters. You can buy everything from bird feeders to handmade necklaces and enjoy food and fun and entertainment. The Festival of the Little Hills has something for the entire family. August 15th through 17th in St. Charles at Frontier Park.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. To take care of your family, you have to first take care of yourself. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
One of the most important aspects of this human experience is to maintain our physical health, because it impacts absolutely everything that we do. We can only directly contribute to the lives of others, including our own families, if we're around to do so.
Our physical and emotional states are intimately related. When we're sick or out of shape, it directly affects our emotional and mental well-being. The opposite is true as well. Being stressed out, overworked, and overtired take their toll on us physically. To be the best you can be for your family, take care of yourself spiritually, physically, emotionally, and mentally. To learn more about living a balanced life and building healthy relationships, visit FocusOnTheFamily.com. For Focus on the Family, I'm Dr. Bill Meyer.
Hello, this is Jen Sorensen, a board member of Family Shield Ministries. Family Shield has been aired in St. Louis since 1996. Due to financial challenges, KFUO has been informed that the program will be canceled August 18th unless we can resolve our financial challenges. If you would like to see the radio program continue, join us in prayer. Read more at www.familyshieldministries.com.
Saturday morning at 11 on AM 850 KFUO.
Some wisdom from Trish Berg about the first year of motherhood.
One of the challenges moms faced in the first year of motherhood is really taking that sense of being needed and allowing your husband to share in that. It's so easy to be the go-to person as the mom.
Direction on how to navigate your baby's first year on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
There's more than one way to listen to great KFUO programming. Did you know you can subscribe to several podcasts? Just go to KFUO.org and click on the podcast link on the left side of the page. Each time a new program is broadcast, it will be delivered to your computer automatically. Now that's convenience. Subscribe to the Bible Study with Chuck Rathert or Wrestling with the Basics and Pastor John Lekomsky. Just visit us at KFUO.org and click on the podcast link to find out more.
The Pulitzer Foundation's current exhibition, Don Flavin, Constructed Light, is a show for all seasons, but during the dog days of summer, the radiant fluorescent light that permeates the building spaces might offer a quiet retreat for contemplation. Because Flavin's works are best seen in the dark, the Pulitzer is open evening hours on the first Thursday of each month. The Pulitzer Foundation for the Arts, 3716 Washington Boulevard in St. Louis, and it's free.
We're taking a look at the Order of the Small Catechism, and I'm trying to use it to show you this is a wonderful order of conversation in talking to someone about their need for Jesus. Commandments, creed, prayer, baptism, Lord's Supper. But this is also Open Mic Friday, where we encourage you to phone in with any subject at all. We'll get back to the catechism as we go to the phone lines at 505-7850. Toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Charles in St. Louis. Hi, Charles.
Yeah, hi, Pastor Baker. Good afternoon to you. Ask you to do some dialogue on Hebrews 12.
Sure.
And when we're done with the dialogue, I'm not going to take that long, but I'd like to have another comment regarding another portion of Hebrews. Well, chapter 12, I actually called... asked the pastor several days ago, and we talked about this, and I brought up a couple other factors, and I'd just like to run them by you, have your comments.
Okay.
The whole concept of chapter 12, or at least a good portion of chapter 12, is on discipline. And can I ask that you would just read, kind of introduce the idea 4a through 6?
Okay.
I'm sorry, 4b through 6.
All right.
I'm sorry, 5b through 6.
Okay. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives.
Now, your translation uses a few different words. It uses chastisement, scourges. Mine uses discipline and punish. And I guess the variations, is yours English Standard?
New King James was what I was looking at.
Okay, New King James.
But I've got other ones also here, so...
Okay, well, NIV used discipline and punish. But nonetheless, I guess the concept is discipline in general, and then it goes on with 7 through 13, talking about the same thing, being specific. Well, first of all, realize that discipline, you know, there's a word disciple. So discipline, probably in most people's thinking, is strictly punishment. However, I believe that it comes under a broader umbrella of training, of correction, rebuke, and so forth, like the scripture 2 Timothy, God's word is profitable for rebuke, for correction, for instruction, training in righteousness. So I believe discipline of a Christian as a disciple is more than just a physical punishment, but it does include that, however, because it seems to imply that discipline here, verse 7 says hardship, and then says no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful from your father when he disciplines you. You talked about chastising. So we do seem to include discipline, one factor of it, as being consequences or punishment, not eternal punishment, obviously. That's under the cross of blood of Christ. But consequences of our sin. And I'm wondering how you as a pastor preach or teach or counsel people regarding God's discipline that might be happening in their lives. Now, there's obvious evidence in Scripture about certain sins have eternal temporal consequences of 1 Corinthians 11. You know, those who take on the body unworthily are weak and sick, so there's consequences. However, there's that story about the Tower of Siloam falling on people, and it was not specifically those people, quote, who had sinned, so therefore it was a kind of a general thing. But then there's also the guy that was blind to the glory of God. So,
okay, what's your specific question then, Charles?
Then
please.
How would you apply the discipline? Let's just say spiritual spanking to someone in your sermon or in your teaching or in a personal counseling situation when they are indeed suffering hardship as punishment from the Heavenly Father. Not knowing when and how it happened and for what sin it applied to.
Well, the hardship from the Heavenly Father may also be in the eye of the beholder. The verse that comes to mind is Peter, when Jesus tells him that he's going to Jerusalem to die on the cross, be raised in 3 days. Peter gets really upset there. And he says, no, you're not. I'm going to protect you. So he feels he's under great hardship hearing this. And he's not going to allow the will of God to do that, or he's going to help the will of God not to do it. And Jesus looks at him and, get thee behind me, Satan. Mm-hmm. Now, that's the discipline that Jesus is leveling on someone who's going through a very hard time right now. In fact, sometimes hardships of the mind are greater weight than the hardships of the physique. But there's an example, and why did Jesus do that? Because he's looking down the line when he's going to say to Peter, feed my sheep 3 times. And so this is a way of correcting. It just so happens that Hebrews passage you quoted is quoting Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, where it says, for whom the Lord loves, he, and the word there in the Hebrew is to correct. It's kind of to vindicate, to reprove, to settle a quarrel.
Set on the right path.
Yeah, set on the right path, just as a father does the son in whom he delights. Now, that word delight is really critical because it shows that God here is doing those whom he is pleased with already.
Yeah, that's a good indication that we're,
yes,
we're under God's kingdom, that we are indeed disciplined.
Yes. If he doesn't delight in you, he won't discipline you. And then you are as one born outside the family, as Hebrews goes on explaining that.
But specifically in terms of some individual that might be in your office, I've encountered this before and just chatting with people. What did I do wrong that God is punishing me? If there's not that awareness, the openness to being corrected is there, but the awareness of what the problem is for correction is not always there. Do you know what I'm saying? So how can one apply the scriptures to that?
If the punishment, if I'm talking to somebody who's my member and we're in jail because he's being punished for a crime, he said, what did I do to deserve this? I'll just say...
Well, that's obvious, but I mean the non-obvious.
Well, there is no really non-obvious, because the example I would use was I used last week with Tony Snow, where a lot of people think cancer is a punishment, and he regarded it as a blessing from God. The first thing I would do, therefore, is let's see if this really is a punishment. Do you think it was a punishment, Paul's thorn in the flesh? I don't think so.
No, it wasn't. It was.
But I think a lot of people who have that think it's a punishment from God because they're theologians of glory, which means they kind of look at their experience to see how God regards them, rather than look at the Word of God to see what God promises as to how he regards them.
But 1 Corinthians 11 says, you know, those who partake of the body and blood of the Lord, some are sick, some are weak, some are no longer with us. So there is a specific.
Yes, but then notice that the Bible makes the specific. For example, I always use these two. Herod was eaten by worms because of his, because he killed the innocent babies. The blind man born since birth was made blind since birth so Jesus could show what a wonderful God he was.
Yeah, that's one of the examples I used, yeah.
So I don't think we can, first of all, I can't remember the last time God punished me except when I didn't deserve a punishment. And all the other bad things that happened in my life, I can see as blessings, or I believe them to be as blessings.
Do you think every sin has a temporal consequence? It seems to me it would.
Not
eternally.
That's a good question, because I'm thinking of the thousands of sins of omission that we do.
Absolutely.
The temporal consequence in a sin of omission, let's say you don't go and read your Bible or something, is you do not get comforted by Bible verses you would have known. So there's probably there's probably something in that each time, but whether or not the evidence is there tied specifically to that sin, I don't think we can do that, because that's in the mind of God.
Just more to look to our faith. And
that's right,
exactly. Realization that God is, that we're sons and he is doing what he wants. He loves his son. And the last statement I was wanting to make was,
okay,
a couple weeks back I'd talked, and I don't remember how the subject came up, but about the temple curtain being split in two, and I gave a different interpretation than you did, and I just wanted to follow it up in terms of my explanation as to where I got that. I said, when the temple and the tabernacle and the temple before Christ died, only one time a year did the high priest go into that holy place in representation of the people. And when Jesus' death on the cross occurred, the temple was split in two, which gave us all access at any time to the through the most holy high priest, Jesus himself. And I'm referring to Hebrews 10, which says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So I didn't explain myself very good in terms of that. I should have used that scripture when I was explaining what I...
And that was Hebrew. What was that?
Hebrews 10.
Well, I would ask you to go back to Hebrews 9:24, because it shows that the holy place is not the temple at all. It says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so my point was, the tearing of that curtain did not signify that now anybody could go into the Holy of Holies. but rather that there was no more Holy of Holies in that temple.
No, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean to enter the Holy of Holies, but I meant to enter the actual presence of God himself in the heavenly places.
Yes, I would not have a problem with that, Charles.
Okay, very good.
Okay, thank you very much. And I think to help you understand what Charles is saying is that the temple indicated the curtain being torn, that now there's no distinction between male or female, Greek or Jew, slave or free, to enter into the Holy of Holies, which is now heaven itself. In fact, if you are a Christian, you are a member of the Holy Christian Church. Let's go on down the line and let's talk to Marilyn. Hi, Marilyn.
Hi, Pastor Baker.
Hi.
I have two Bible verses that I wish you would explain to me.
We'll try.
One is Luke 21:36.
Okay, and what's the other one?
The other one is Luke 14:13. Well, 12 and 13.
12 and 13. All right, let me read Luke 21:36, and then you tell me where your difficulty with it is. It says the following: Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man.
Yeah.
Now, what's your...
You should pray for that, and I pray for that, but I don't know exactly what I'm praying for. New American Standard says that you may have strength to escape. That makes more sense.
Well, I was just going to say that actually is another reading that one can use there. And that, therefore, it's not that different from the previous, but that's what the previous is meaning, that we pray that we will have the strength on that day to enter into the Holy of Holies, and God will answer your prayer, Marilyn, and that's what's going to happen.
Well, we're not praying that we won't have to be persecuted.
No.
Okay,
no.
Because that's the way I understood it.
No. We will be persecuted just because we're in the world and we stand up for Jesus, but you'll never be persecuted beyond what you're able to endure. And I have to make a point in grammar here. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be... Now, it's counted worthy or be strengthened enough. It's a passive verb. So you aren't asking for your own strength, but that God will strengthen you. And do you have Christ in you, Marilyn?
Yes.
Then you are ready.
Yes.
You already have been prepared.
Okay. Now, the other one.
Yes, Luke 14:13.
When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends and relatives. Once a year, I have a little family picnic, 30 people here.
Uh-huh.
And I always worry about this Bible verse when I'm getting ready for that.
Okay. Now, it's kind of interesting that you didn't give the whole Bible verse. I'm going to read the whole Bible verse, and then you're going to see the way I read it shows you very clearly that this is not what you are doing. In other words, you don't have to worry about this Bible verse when you are having such a dinner because of the way I'm going to read it. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Okay, here it comes. Then he said also to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, in order that they will also invite you in return, and you may be repaid.
Oh, I see. Well, this
now, you don't do
says, lest they also invite you in return. It's not as clear.
No, it's not as clear, and that's why you need to look at other Bible translations. But the word lest does mean, in this sense, and you're probably reading from the New King James, or maybe even...
It's New American Standard.
New American Standard, yes. Lest they also invite you. You see, you're saying, okay, I'm going to invite the rich folks because then they'll invite me also.
Okay.
And repayment will come to me. Knowing you, Marilyn, as I do, when you have your family over, you don't care if they repay you. You're just so happy to be in their presence, right?
Yeah, well, that's about the way my husband explained it to me, so he was right.
Well, I tell you, head of the household, listen to him.
Thank you very much, Pastor.
Thank you so much for calling, Marilyn. And we're just going to go down the line. I think we can get in one more. So let's go talk to Steve. Hi, Steve. Are you still on, Steve? Okay, just call us back, Steve. I know we were a little long there, going through Charles and Marilyn. This is Open Mic Friday. We'll give Steve a moment to call back. Numbers being 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, of course, is lawgospel@kfuo.org. Now, before I get back to the catechism, I got one little point here I just want to make. I asked Buzz about it, and he didn't know it. And you may think at first when you hear this, it has nothing to do with theology, but I'm going to show you how it is theological, or at least how I'm going to use it. I had never heard of escape velocity. In fact, actually, there is a software company I was trying to get a hold of that was called Escape Velocity. It looks like they've gone out of business, and I've got some software from them, and I'm not sure how to set it up. But anyway, Escape Velocity, though, had other items on the page on the computer about what is escape velocity. Do you know what escape velocity is? It's the speed that an object needs to be traveling to break free of a planet or moon's gravity and enter into orbit. Now, you've seen the spacecraft going up above the Earth's surface, outside of the gravity. Do you know what the speed they have to go on? They have to be going at 7 miles per second. That's 25,000 miles per hour. That's how fast they have to be going. I thought Indianapolis race cars were fast, that they can cover in a few seconds a number of football fields. That's how fast a race car is. But when you take a look at, for instance, a Delta II rocket blasting off, it takes that much power to escape the Earth's gravity. Now, part of the problem in going to other planets like Jupiter is the mass of Jupiter is humongous, even compared to Earth. It's just really, really quite huge. And therefore, you'd have to be going so fast. I mean, you'd have to be going like about 30 miles a second to get outside of Jupiter's gravity. And there just isn't enough fuel that a spacecraft could take from going to Earth to Jupiter, going from Earth to Jupiter, and then getting off of Jupiter again. That's called escape velocity. Now one thing, I just don't know why. Maybe I'm not a scientist at all. Why don't they just go sideways along the Earth and just keep going higher like a plane does? I've never figured out why they just don't get out of gravity that way. But if some of you is a scientist there and you want to tell me why can't you just get a plane and just keep going higher and higher and higher until you break out of the gravity? Is there some reason you have to go straight up? Or, well, I don't know. But what has this got to do with theology? I was thinking that there is a escape velocity from Earth that has nothing to do with a spaceship. It has to do with you not going to hell, but to heaven. What would be the speed you would have to be going? Well, guess what? There is no speed I can give you. I just have to tell you who your pilot has to be. Your pilot is none other than, of course, your Savior, Jesus Christ. If He is piloting that which takes you to heaven, then you have escape velocity through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that He had that ability of escape velocity from earth, because when He ascended into heaven, He was then at the right hand of God. And if you want to read a chapter in the Bible that really points that out well, it's 1 Corinthians 15. So next time somebody asks you, or you can ask them a Trivial Pursuit question, what is escape velocity? So you know, when you're watching on television and that spaceship is taking off, when that Saturn rocket or whatever, the manned vehicles, when they leave the Earth's gravity, they have to be going at least 7 miles per second, which is 25,000 miles per hour, which means they can go around the Earth in 1 hour if they kept up at that speed. Whereas Jupiter is just humongous. The sun, by the way, would be even harder to leave if you could stand the heat, because it's much, much larger and the gravitational force is so strong. Now, by the way, the moon, it is not that hard at all. The Earth is 11.2 kilometers per second. The moon is 2.38 kilometers. Jupiter is 59, but if you go to the white dwarf star, Sirius B, S-I-R-I-U-S, guess what it is? It's 5,200 kilometers per second. That's how huge that star is. And it's called a white dwarf star. So when you look up into the universe, astronomically, you really see the hand of God, and how you can think that all that came about by chance and how it all works together and everything stays in revolution, it's just really quite amazing. If you had told somebody 200 years ago that you got to be going 7 miles a second to get up out of the atmosphere, they would have laughed their heads off, because, of course, then they didn't even have ways to fly. And now look what we're doing. But bringing it back to theology, God does for you what you are totally unable to do for yourself. He will take you, and I know Marilyn was a little concerned about Judgment Day. You need not be concerned, because you are in the hands of Jesus, and of course, you're part of the body of Christ. He's the head. You may be the hand, the foot, whatever, and where he is, so also are you. So on that day of judgment, have no fear, little flock, for God will take care of you, for he is near. When we get back, open mic Friday, and we'll continue with my thoughts on the office of the keys and confession on the small catechism. It's a way of witnessing to someone who may be really confused about how they get right with God. And if you're having trouble talking to people, how do they get right with God? Because the commandments are pretty easy to preach, and telling them what Jesus has done is pretty easy to say, but how do you answer their question, what must I do in order to have this relationship with God? That's what we'll be talking about when we get back from the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.